Welcome to the Hills Baptist Podcast. We're so glad you're joining us as we see Jesus glorified, lives transformed, and hope revealed in the Adelaide Hills and beyond. We hope you enjoy this message.
Today's reading is from 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 22. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy."
Thank you, Brooke. Good morning, everyone. If you haven't met me, my name's Denby. I'm one of the team here at HBC. And I'm really excited to bring you the word this morning because it is an incredible passage, is it not? This rich passage with great imagery and identity woven through it. And I hope that by the end of this morning that you're built up by the incredible encouragement that's contained in these remarkable words of Scripture. So let's take a moment to orient ourselves in the context of the passage. You might recall that in this letter, Peter's writing to the churches and the believers that are scattered throughout Asia Minor, which is what we call modern-day Turkey. And they were experiencing oppression, persecution, exclusion from the communities that they're living in, because by following Christ, they're living differently than the culture dictates they should. But Peter writes this letter to encourage them, to remind them of who they are because of the salvation that Jesus has bought for them, and to show them that although they find themselves in difficult and oppressive situations and circumstances, they're to shift their focus from the temporary things that are visible in front of them and to fix their eyes and fix their gaze on the imperishable and inheritance that is ahead of them, because they've been given new birth into a living hope through their faith in Jesus. In last week's passage, Peter urged them to set their hope, to set it on the grace that will be brought to them when Jesus Christ returns, as he promised that he would. He urged them to be holy and to fear God. Where they may have been tempted to despair or bow to external pressures, and where we may be tempted to do the same, Peter is unwrapping and presenting the great treasure and worth of a holy life lived in fear of the Lord. That is a life lived holding God in his rightful place of authority over everything, and us living in awed submission of who he is. And as we move further into the letter, he's showing them that as they continue to live this out, they can have great impact and influence even in the places that they find themselves in now. So as we look at the next part of this letter, would you pray with me? O Lord, our God, thank you for the living hope we have through the resurrection story of Jesus. Help us to set our hope in you and you alone. Help us in our pursuit of holiness as you are holy. We look to you, the giver of all good gifts, to teach us your ways and make us more like you. Holy Spirit, thank you that you are always present and active. And as we engage with Scripture this morning, help us to be sensitive to your leading and to your promptings in us. Remind us and enable us to live in reverent fear of you. In your holy and precious name we pray. Amen. So when I started to look at this section of Scripture several weeks ago, I really wasn't sure how this sermon was going to go because I couldn't get past the first verse. There's an Australian teacher, a Bible teacher and preacher named Shane Willard, who suggests that whenever we approach Scripture, we should ask ourselves two questions. What happened? And what's happening in me now because of what happened? So with those two questions in mind, let me read verse 22 again for you. It says, "Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart." Some translations say from a pure heart. And I was completely struck by that because Peter's essentially saying that the purpose of their obedience to the truth was to be purified so that they could have sincere love for each other. Their transformation through faith in Christ wasn't just about their own personal salvation, but about becoming a community of love. Now, the first time we read the word love in this sentence, Peter uses the Greek word philadelphia, meaning brotherly love. This word's used in several passages in the New Testament to describe the love of the Christian brotherhood or the family of God, as we might understand it. It's a platonic mutual affection. And it's a good thing. It is encouraged in these scriptures. And he combines it here with the word sincere, meaning real, unfeigned, without any kind of hypocrisy or pretending. It's an unmasked kind of love. And I started to wonder, is that the kind of love that we experience here? Because if we're honest, we have quite a fine collection of self-protective masks that we're often quite attached to wearing. And I think that often we're no more likely to take them off when we walk into our churches or our home groups than we are when we're walking about in the world. And as good as the love of family, the love of a brother or a sister or a friend is and can be, it can also be easily broken. Because it is based on an emotion or a common bond, it can be conditional. It can be self-serving. It can be walked away from or walked out in impure motives. So Peter doesn't leave it here. He continues the sentence by urging them to love one another deeply, meaning earnestly, fervently, intensely, from a pure heart. And the Greek word for love used this time is agapeo, or agape, that you might have heard of, the enduring, committed, unconditional, sacrificial, unfailing, and never-ending love that is attributed to God. And the reason I couldn't move quickly past this verse was because no matter how much I want to be able to, no matter how much Peter urges us to, loving like God does feels too hard. What was happening in me because of what happened in this verse was a deep acknowledgement that I do not have it in me to love like this. Right from the beginning of this section of the passage, our tendencies towards self, self-protection, self-reliance, self-determination, self-promotion, as subtle as they may be, are challenged. And I wonder if this is also what was happening in Peter's recipients, because They were normal, everyday people just figuring it all out, much like we are. And as I sat with that and wrestled with it, a thought, a question whispered itself into my mind. Can we exhale into love for each other? Can we exhale into love for each other? It was a question that seemed so out of left field that I had to explore it. And upon exploring, it seemed to work in well. So the concept of exhaling is what I'll be using to help us connect with five key actions that this passage calls us to. I'm simply calling this sermon Exhale. How are we doing, church? We're going all right so far? Yeah, okay, great. So obviously the first action that we're called to is love, is to love. The mandate to love one another is a key theme through all of Scripture. Jesus taught that the first and most important commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbour as yourself. In John 13, Jesus said, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." And in 1 John 4, 7 and 8, we read, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." Love is who God is and is therefore the defining characteristic of who we are as his people. I wonder if you would do something with me. Could you take a deep breath in and hold it for just a second? Don't breathe out yet. Still don't exhale. Just can you take another inhale? Can you inhale again? What happened? What we know about exhaling is that we need to do it so that we can inhale again. The passage in 1 John goes on to say, "Dear friends, since God loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us." The cycle of breathing is incomplete if we only inhale. Our love for each other flows from what he himself has placed in us, and it completes the cycle. It's one of the main functions that we're called to as a result of our salvation. As disciples of Jesus, we need to learn from him what love truly looks like. And equally, we need to receive, experience, and be filled up with his love. In Romans 5:5, it says, "And hope, a living hope at that, does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts." Not only, I need to finish that verse. Through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Not only has Jesus saved and purified us, but he has given us his Spirit who pours his love into our hearts, from which we are to love each other deeply. None of it is from our own initiation, but through the overflow of his love in us. The outworking of that is beautiful. It's the community, connection, and belonging that we were created for. And it's on this assumption that Peter makes his assumption that love among the believers is happening in that scattered early church, and his urge for them to continue, indeed to grow even deeper in their love for each other. Yes, we can exhale into love for each other. It turns out it's the only way we can do it. So let's read on. Picking up in verse 23, it says, "For you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all people are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word that was preached to you." Quoting from the prophet Isaiah here, Peter repeats what he started the letter saying, that they've been given new birth into a living, imperishable hope through Jesus, whose message and very being is the living and enduring Word of God. Earthly glory is but a puff of wind, an exhale, if you wish. But God's glory, God's kingdom, God who is love, and this way of love that he's calling his people to, well, that endures forever. What hope this must give to anyone who might feel like their time on earth has amounted to little or nothing. And what pause it must give to those chasing after and placing their hope in the wind of perishable things like wealth, status, comfort even, or fame. Therefore, chapter 2 begins, in light of all of this that we've just heard, rid yourselves of all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Here we have our next action word, rid. And here we start to shift from talking about broad theoretical ideals and into practical ways that to actually walk out living as a people who have been born again. And it says, rid yourselves. To live differently, we're going to need to take off some of the things that are inappropriate for citizens of God's kingdom. Talking about this, John Tyson says, a lot of us think that if we just get zapped hard enough by the Holy Spirit, all our brokenness and our dysfunction that we've accumulated over years and years and years will just melt away. And that's not true. That's not how it happens. Just because we've been justified positionally by Jesus, we still have to work out that through our sanctification. Justification, the cleansing, washing, liberating, conversion or new birth, that happens in a moment, the moment we believe. But sanctification, the transforming work of being shaped into the image of Christ, is walked out over a lifetime. That's what we've been focusing on this year, the idea of being consecrated, actively setting ourselves apart, which is our work, in order to participate in the sanctification process of being made holy, which is God's work in us. Does anyone here work out? You go to the gym? Yeah? Can you tell us what you do when you are pushing a heavy weight? What happens with your breath at that point?
Exhale.
We exhale. We exhale. To work against the force of gravity, we exhale. To work against the force of sin, we're going to need to exhale. It takes effort and a choice to live another way. It takes effort and a choice not to try to cover up and explain away our sin, but to ask God to search our hearts and show us if any of these things have been allowed to grow there. See, these things that Peter lists, malice, which is the intent to hurt or harm someone, deceit, the act of intentionally hiding the truth or tricking someone to gain advantage, hypocrisy, pretending to be something that you're not, envy, resenting someone else's prosperity, and slander, speaking falsely about someone to damage their reputation. These are the very things that break relationship. They're the complete opposite of the way that Jesus lived and calls his followers to behave. We need to ask ourselves, invite the Holy Spirit even now to search our hearts. Is there any amount of malice, that desire to hurt others in our hearts? Most often we do this with our words, a snide remark, a veiled put down. No offence, but you know that that's going to cause offence, right? And then we say, oh, did that hurt you? Oh, I didn't mean anything by it. Didn't we? Did we not just want to hurt them a little bit? The hurtful words or actions, yeah, that's the fruit of malice, the denial of the hurtful intent. Well, that's deceit. Where else in our lives might we be hiding or distorting the truth, deceiving ourselves or others? Or how about acting one way in front of people and a completely different way in private? Putting on a show of righteousness. Hypocrisy is an often voiced turn-off for people outside the church, and it's something that Jesus spoke out strongly against. How much attention are we paying to ridding our lives of such things? And how are we doing with envy? Do I need to give examples here? Is there anyone who, deep down, you actually don't really want God's best for? Whether it's physical or spiritual blessing, how quick are our hearts to be truly happy when someone else gets something or has something that we long for? And what might we say about them to discount them behind their back to calm and soothe our own ego? Oh, church, this is a hard word. But when we look at these things in the light, they're ugly. Like, they're really ugly. They hurt others and they hurt us. And that's why we're urged to remove them. Whether you're newly born again and in the early days of learning this new way of living, or if you've been on the journey for many years and some of these things have just subtly worked their way unchecked into your heart. With the psalmist, would our prayer be, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And as he exposes things, bring it into the light and let him wash it clean. Choose to no longer participate in it. Ask the Spirit to help you do it with every exhale if you need. And we all need. Only then can we truly love each other from a pure heart. Rid yourself of it. Exhale and push it away. For us to be able to do this, our passage goes on to tell us, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Now that you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, we are to fill up on the pure spiritual milk of the Word, which is Christ himself, in relationship with him through the Spirit and through engaging with the written, active Word of God in Scripture. And it'll start to change us from the inside out. Have you ever craved for something? If you have, you'll know that no matter what else is on offer, nothing will satisfy you except for that thing, right? Like, it's more than just hunger. We were recently on holidays in America with our three adult children, and on the last day of our trip, we had an assortment of various snack and food items that we'd collected over our time there that we needed to use up or discard before we left. But we didn't have any real kind of meal-type food options left for breakfast. So, like, snack foods and plain gluten-free bread were the options that day. Nice. We packed up and left our accommodation, drove into the next state over to visit the Corvette Museum in Bowling Green, Kentucky. And by the time we'd finished there, we were all getting a bit hungry, but we also wanted to get back into Tennessee, where our flight was leaving from later that day, with plenty of time up our sleeves in case there was an incident on the highway going back. So I suggested we quickly grab a Frosty from Wendy's, which is like a soft serve to tide us over, because I was convinced that, like, the soft-baked gluten-free chocolate chip cookies that we still had were going to taste awesome mixed into that, and I was right. But our son Ethan held out. He didn't get anything. Now, part of the reason for that was because this was a buy-your-own snacks pit stop, but also it was because he'd now had snack foods for like two meals in a row, and he was craving something with that had protein, that had substance to it, something nourishing. And he was starting to get a little bit hangry, and all the other snacks that were offered, no, they weren't going to cut it. Now, my analogy falls short here because the agreed-upon lunch option was Taco Bell, but I think you get what I mean. Snacks might tide us over, but they're not a meal. And cravings can indicate that there's something our body needs that's missing. For a newborn baby, pure breast milk is this miraculous whole food, the rich, sustaining nourishment that contains everything they need to grow. They cry out for it, often. A newborn baby's stomach is about the size of a cherry, so not long after they've been fed, they're craving that nourishment again. And newborn babies have no interest in any other type of sustenance, which is what makes this such a great picture image. They crave one thing, and they crave it often. Can I just say that while podcasts and books and sermons about Christian living can be great snacks to add to our diet, we always need to come back to Him. Sit at His feet and learn from His word, church, again and again, because we've tasted it. We know that it's good. We know that He is good. And if you've lost that craving, do you know what? You can ask Him. Ask Him to meet you in His word and make you crave for it. This is not a request that He would deny. Scripture tells us to delight ourselves in the Lord, and He will give us the desires of our hearts. We can ask Him for that craving. You know that saying when you've eaten something so quickly because you were so hungry, you just say, oh my gosh, I just inhaled that. I inhaled it. Well, a fascinating thing happens when we eat that enhances our experience and enjoyment of our food. But instead of through inhaling, it has to do with exhaling. You ready for this? When we swallow food, we temporarily stop breathing, and immediately after we swallow, we automatically exhale. Now, partly that's so that none of that food goes down our windpipe. But the shape of the airway causes the airflow during exhalation to actively transport food odorants from the mouth to up to our olfactory neurons, resulting in a process called retronasal olfaction. Sounds awesome, doesn't it? Smelling the food this way enhances the taste, so we can pick up things like flavour and nuance, things that go beyond the five basic tastes that the tongue recognises, that are sweet, sour, salty, bitter and umami. Fascinatingly, this in turn impacts the types of food that we crave. Crave the pure spiritual milk of God's word. Not just because it tastes good, although who could resist the incredible flavour of pure love, but because it contains everything we need to be nourished and to grow up in our salvation. And then savour it on the exhale. Nothing else will satisfy that craving. Nothing but the taste of God's goodness. How beautiful is it that He gave us a meal to remember His goodness by? And as we come to the communion table at the end of our service today, you may want to notice that process of tasting as it happens. As you swallow the bread of His broken body and without even having to think about it, exhale. Taste the pure grace and mercy of His forgiveness. And likewise, as you swallow the juice, the symbol of His blood, taste the pure love of His sacrifice and the life-giving flavour of His covenant with us. And so we come to our final section of today's passage, where we find our last two action words for today. It says, as you come to Him, Jesus, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. What is our action in this part of the passage? It's to come. As you come to Jesus. Now we get a new word picture here and we start to get an understanding of how all these imperatives are linked. Set your hope, be holy, fear God, love each other, rid yourselves, crave the word and come to Jesus. Because our life in this new living hope kingdom is not compartmentalized or even individualized, but interconnected. As we come to him, we're being built up into a spiritual house. It doesn't say, now get busy building yourselves into a spiritual house, but come to the cornerstone. Come to the one on whom the whole building is built on and strengthened and held together by. All these imperatives prepare us to be these metaphorical living stones that together are being built into the temple of the new kingdom that has been established through Christ. He's establishing a shared cultural identity for his followers, where the vastly different historical identities of both Jewish and Gentile converts are woven together into a whole new way of living. And we're going to see this weaving together with the words that Peter uses to describe this new community. Now, the culture in first century Asia Minor, the culture in which the recipients of this letter lived, was fundamentally a collectivist an honour-shame culture, not an individualistic one. Social identity was entirely defined by one's relationship to a group, such as a household, a family, an occupational guild, a city council, or even the Empire of Rome, rather than by the kind of things that shape our modern Western culture, like personal autonomy or self-expression. And so what an individual did mattered less because of their own personal consequences and more because of their how it impacted the community with which they were connected. Maintaining communal reputation was far more important than pursuing personal desires. This matters to us because coming to Jesus means we're going to need to get really comfortable with the idea that we've been saved into a family, into a collective. And what we do impacts that collective. We're going to need to be submitted to the idea that we're going to be built together and we're going to be built the way he wants to build it. You know, have you ever heard anyone say, you know, I love Jesus, I just don't really like Christians. I'm just not into the church. The individualist nature of our culture leads us to approach our salvation mainly as a personal faith. Something that we do on our own. It's just me and Jesus. We got this. But as we trace the story of God's kingdom through scripture, we see that he's really into establishing families and nations. And this is really good news because in establishing this new kingdom people and culture, this is what Peter says about them. This is the shared and new identity that he's giving them. But you... This is a plural you. It's all y'all, as they'd say in Tennessee. Well, that's one of my favourite expressions. But you, all of us together, listen, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter, shockingly and wonderfully, takes the exact words that are used in Hebrew scriptures to describe the nation of Israel, and he applies them to this ragtag bunch of people who have been transformed by the word of God and the gospel of Jesus. And this would have been profound for them. Precisely because of the importance of their shared identity and their cultural worldview, they're learning what they're actually connecting into this new community, and it's profound for us as we learn what we were made for and how to do something greater than just living for ourselves. I was messaging with Pip Mosley during the week, who's on a bit of a travel exchange and adventure around Australia, and I asked her what one of her favourite God moments has been so far. And she replied that it's been such a blessing to go to a different church every week and get to meet the cousins. I'm just so in awe of God's family and how I can feel at home in so many different places. It's such a good reminder that the body, this spiritual house that we're being built into, extends beyond what we can comprehend. How good is that? And it can be that good because just catch the words that Peter applies to this new kingdom people. Chosen, royal, holy, special. Being chosen is clearly important to Peter because we're only like a chapter and a bit into his letter, and he's already used the word four times. Twice referring to Jesus as God's chosen one, and twice referring to God's people. And every time stating or implying that what he chooses is precious to him. What he chooses has value and purpose. And Peter has first-hand experience of what this feels like. Not only was he a Jew born into the nation God first set apart for his purposes, but he was chosen by Jesus, called specifically by him out of darkness and into this wonderful light of his coming kingdom. And this is something that transcends culture, this longing to be chosen, to belong and feel precious. It's woven into our inmost being. And this is not like a schoolyard pick. Like, how awful are they? Anyone remember that feeling of standing there wondering if you're going to be picked next? Wondering how far down the line you'd end up? Now, he didn't choose you because there were no better options. No. This is a before time even began, I chose you kind of choosing. I chose you to be obedient to my most beloved chosen son, Jesus, and to be sprinkled by his blood and to be placed as a beautifully honed, perfectly fitting stone in my spiritual house. What I choose is precious, and I want you to be part of my family and my special possession and to belong to me forever. And here's the exhale. We don't have to make ourselves stand out or be noticed or strive to achieve or prove our self-worth. In his kingdom, we've already been chosen by the very one who made all things, and we've been adopted into his family. Physiologically, when we deliberately make our exhale longer than our inhale, it sends signals to our body that it is safe. It doesn't have to be in fight or flight mode. It can relax. Knowing that we come to the one who has chosen us and is being, and that we're being built by him, we are secure and we can relax into the joyful expression that is our final exhale today. Worship team, would you come up, please? In this description of our shared identity, Peter calls us a royal priesthood. But royalty and priestly service were positions that in the nation of Israel you had to be born into. Royalty, even today, is not something you can just decide to be part of because you feel particularly princess or princely. Like, I couldn't rock up one day at Buckingham Palace and say, I think I'd make a really great queen someday. And all my life I just feel like I'm made for this. I really identify as royal. Like, I've studied up on the family, I know how it all runs, and I've prepared for the part, and I know that Harry's, like, just stepped aside, so if there's a gap, I think that I might just step into that gap. Like, you can't do that, it just doesn't fly, right? But Peter says here, you're royalty. He's just giving it to these people because you've been adopted by the king. And as part of the priesthood, You're now part of this once exclusive people group that you could only be born into, who get to minister to God in his holy place and shape the spiritual culture of the nation. You may recall the process of purification and preparation that priests had to go through to serve in the tabernacle. Nick spoke about it a couple of months ago when we were in the book of Exodus. It's quite lengthy and extensive. And Peter's saying, you've been washed and purified and made holy for this position through what Jesus has already done for you. And now you're called to these things. You've been given this identity. For what? What's the reason for being given this identity in the first place? Is it to make you feel or loved up and important? To give you a comfortable life? Maybe just to give you like a pick-me-up, because, you know, it's been a bit of a tough time and this might make you feel a little bit better. The passage tells us, it says, that you may, what? That you may declare the praises of him who called you. That we may praise. Jesus has made the final required sacrifice. The priests don't have to do this anymore. And now you may do the most glorious part of what the priests were set aside to do, joyfully declare his praises, both back to him and to those around you. We speak and sing on our exhale. So speak it out. Sing it out. Let us use it to declare the goodness of God and the reality of our hope in him again and again and again. Let's stand and sing.
Thanks for listening to the Hills Baptist Podcast. If you'd like to partner with us in developing and equipping passionate disciples who love God, love people, and boldly share the gospel, you can do that at hillsbaptist.com/giving. We pray this message has empowered you to live and love more like Jesus. Have an amazing day.